I wanted this morning to look at a verse or two in Acts chapter 1, and then to follow that through into this evening in Acts chapter 2, simply looking at how those early disciples fared in the moments after Jesus left them. Because I think there's a lot to say to us in terms of how we cope ourselves as Christians without the physical presence of Jesus with us. What do we rely on? What is our hope based upon? Where is our trust? So I want to read this morning from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. And then we'll look this evening at chapter 2, or some verses therein. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered round him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up to the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way that you've seen him go into heaven." We do thank God for his word, and we'll take a moment or two later to think through that promise that God gave to the disciples, that they would have power, and they're waiting on that promise, patiently trusting in it. A word of prayer before we listen to God speak to us. Father, we do love to hear you communicate to us by your word and through your Spirit. Even when that word brings rebuke or challenge to us, we still treasure that sense that we are in touch and communion and fellowship with the living and true God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We bless you, Lord, for all that you have ever said to us in our lives, recognizing that by it you are shaping us to be the people you want us to be here and now, as well as preparing us to be the people you will enjoy through all of eternity. And so we turn to your word, or not just to think of a message or hear a sermon. We come, Lord, to listen to you and ask that your Holy Spirit would take your word and reach into the lives and hearts of each one of us here today and communicate your truth deep within us, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. According to President Trump, we live in a world of fake news. According to my internet service over the past month on holiday, we live in a world of internet scams, with all sorts of people trying to hijack our own news. We live in a world of counterfeit goods. And we don't want to criticize eBay overmuch, for they're quite useful sometimes. But it's a sort of world that creates a sense of skepticism and uncertainty in us. Who can you trust? If you have one of those new plastic £10 notes in your pocket this morning, you might well ask, is that real money? Or have I been given a homemade piece of plastic by some clever person? Is that new friend request on Facebook a genuine potential friend, or someone who's trying to hijack your Facebook page and then tell all sorts of stories about you? Is that amazing bargain on the internet actually going to be the handbag that Gucci produced themselves, or is it going to be something manufactured in a back street in China? Knowing the difference between the genuine and the counterfeit is actually a real challenge sometimes, because the counterfeiters are so brilliant at their work. The same kind of challenge, I think, affects us in spiritual terms when we come to talk about people who are Christians. How do you tell the difference between real disciples of Jesus and those who call themselves Christians as the kind of flag of convenience? It's part of the culture, it's part of their family, it's part of what people expect of them. The disciples who walked and talked with Jesus during his earthly ministry probably had to deal with a number of cynics who looked at them and thought, aye, okay for them, because Jesus is a great miracle worker and he's providing food for them and he's providing shelter for them and he's enabling them to do these amazing miracles of casting out demons in his name, etc. Yeah, it's okay for them while Jesus is there. But what kind of men will they be when he's not there anymore? And the opening chapter of Acts actually produces that situation to us and answers some of those questions. What kind of men were those disciples after Jesus had been raised from the dead and then had ascended into heaven, as those last parts of our reading record for us? What would they be like without Jesus there? Would they be the same men as when he was visibly, audibly with them? Or would something tail off in their spiritual life and experience? I want us to think of those thoughts today as we think of these men and the characteristics revealed in these words for us. And think of them first of all as disciples trusting in God's promise. Chapter 1, verse 4, and verses 4 and 5 are really our key verses, I suppose, this morning. Jesus said, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized you with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." A great promise, and Jesus indicates it was a promise that he wasn't just making there and then, is a promise which the Father had previously made, and they had been made to anticipate this promise coming upon them and for them. And yet we know there are lots of occasions when the disciples had genuine struggles with the promises of God and the promises of Christ. Their struggle, if we analyze it, was not a struggle with Jesus and his character and his truthfulness and his integrity. They always believed that. The struggle was actually in themselves. They couldn't see how Jesus could do the things that he had promised would happen. Think of the story of the feeding the 5,000. And Jesus tells the disciples, "Get everyone to sit on the ground and we're going to feed them." They didn't say to themselves, "Oh, Jesus is a hoaxer, Jesus is a counterfeit, Jesus isn't real, we can't trust Jesus." That wasn't the issue. The issue was, "Jesus, how can you do it? When the shops are all closed and there's such a vast crowd and we've got nothing here to feed them with." The struggle was in themselves, grasping the nature of the promise that God had made to them. So I can well imagine these disciples going to the upper room where they're going to be sitting for a while, waiting for the promise to come. And we could well anticipate them saying, well, we don't doubt the Father, and we don't doubt Jesus, but how can we ever receive some kind of promise that is so powerful, so effective, that we'll be able to carry out the commission to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations? The wonderful thing is, in this chapter, as you read down through it, that they don't question Jesus. They don't argue with him. They don't say, come on, Jesus, how could that ever happen to us? Instead, we see them returning from the ascension, settling down in that room in anticipation of the promise. They're resting in that promise. They're trusting that promise. They're depending on the promise. They're waiting for the promise. They're expecting the promise to come. And there were, in a sense, plenty of good reasons for them not to do that, weren't there? The fact that Jesus was no longer present physically with them. A major new experience for them in their spiritual life. They'd never had that experience of waking up in the morning with a sense of duty and responsibility and privilege in serving God, and Jesus not being there for them. Always he'd been there. Now he's not. We can imagine them saying, well, we've got lots of truths to share with family and friends. Can we really just sit around here doing nothing, waiting for a promise? After all, they've been at Calvary and watched their friend and mentor and role model and savior Jesus dying on the cross. They've woken up on Easter Sunday morning, as we call it, and here's an empty tomb. And Jesus is alive, and they see him, and they touch his hands, and they touch his side, and they've discovered he's really alive. And for 40 days, they've enjoyed this exhilarating experience of being with Jesus resurrected from the dead. And now they've watched him transported into heaven with these angels around him. Wouldn't you want to get out and tell everybody about that? But they wait patiently for the promise to come. They have a mission to fulfill, with the whole world waiting. Why wait for a promise? What difference would the promise make to them? And then there are all the ordinary stuff of life things. They had families to feed. They had homes to look after. They had money to earn, etc., etc. How do you tell everyone amongst your friends and family, well, we and the other disciples, we stay up in Jerusalem for another wee while because there's a promise coming to us. It's a promise that Jesus talked about a year or two ago. And Jesus reminded us of it the other day, but we don't know when it's going to come. But we're just hanging on to this promise. And yet in substance, that's exactly what they do. It's a sign of their rapid spiritual growth, I believe, that they trusted Jesus enough to be utterly confident that staying in Jerusalem would be the means by which they would enjoy the promise that God has made to them and enjoy it to the full. This promise means everything to them in their spiritual life and walk with God. They trust it will happen. They trust it will perfectly fit their needs. They trust it will be timed to perfection. And everything about this story is just here are men who, through all the ups and downs of their own character and personality, have learned to trust the promise of God. Now, if I'm honest, and I guess most of us, if we're honest, we say it's fairly easy, relatively easy, to talk about the promises of God. Like I've said to you lots of times, we've been around a long time, probably at my 8th or 9th birthday, I was given a promise box, those little scrolls of paper in it, all containing promises of God. And you're told to take one out every day, read the promise, learn it by heart, and then put it back in again. The promise boxes were there. Easy to read one a day. Comparatively easy to learn it off by heart. Slightly more difficult to rest totally, calmly, confidently on the promises of God. We can sing with great gusto, standing on the promises of God, my Saviour, standing on the promises of God. And this part of us really means that on Sunday night. But we all know Monday morning is a little bit different. So we know, for instance, that God promises to guide us with his own hand every single step of the path of life he has set out for us. But how easily persuaded we are to make our own choices and plans and hope that God will bless what we've decided would be the best thing to do. Actually, waiting, resting, trusting in God's promise of guidance is not half as easy as it sounds when we say it. Oh, God has promised to perfectly meet all of our needs in life. When he first called these men to be his disciples, he told them he's going to send them out into the world, and they weren't to have two coats, they weren't to take spare shoes with them, and all the rest. They were to trust him to meet their needs and to believe that his promise was sufficient. But I guess most of us live with a host of anxieties in case God's promised provision to meet all of our needs doesn't quite turn up as we expected, when we expected, or to meet our expectations. God has promised to complete his good work in us, to present us faultless before his Father's throne with exceeding joy. And yet there's probably not a Christian on the face of this earth who hasn't woken up sometime in the middle of the night saying, I wonder how God is ever going to be able to make me perfect. How God is ever going to want to bring me before his Father. And how is he ever going to present me faultless before his Father's throne? The genuine disciple is someone who trusts God's promises and increasingly learns to depend upon them calmly and confidently every moment of life. Secondly, they were disciples trusting in God's timing. So chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus is saying, you're going to have to wait. He does say them after, I think the NIV says, after a few days. The actual literal Greek is not lots of days. So it's kind of indefinite. But they are going to have to wait to receive this promised Holy Spirit. Now, are we okay in the sense that we can look back through the annals of Scripture and say, well, it's between 10 days and 14 days. 10 days, if you say the Ascension Day was 40 days after Passover and Pentecost comes another 10 days after that, 10 days wait. But actually, we're not told precisely by Luke here in Acts chapter 1 what point in time Jesus had repeated this promise. It's just as he was talking with them during that period of time. But okay, let's say somewhere between 10 and 14 days they're going to have to wait. And you might say to yourself, yeah, well, 10 to 14 days isn't a long time to wait. Isn't it? Amazon Prime Day comes around, is it tomorrow sometime? And you order something on Amazon Prime, and Tuesday morning you're waiting for the postman to knock the door with your prized possession, and it doesn't come, and you're raging.
And Wednesday comes, it still doesn't come, and you're furious. If you wait to Thursday, you're on the phone or you're emailing Amazon to say, where's my parcel? I bought it on Monday and I paid big money for Amazon Prime. A fortnight's wait? You've asked for your money back and compensation by that time, haven't you? We're not programmed to wait as human beings. There's something in our DNA which wants anything that's promised to us as quickly as possible. And we know the history of these men, Peter especially. Waiting wasn't in his DNA. Patience wasn't part of the personality profile of these disciples. They're not men who are used to just sitting down and having a period of quiet contemplation and meditation, talking over the philosophical issues of life, waiting for the big moments to come. These were the original action men. They were the doers of life. And it wasn't just a personality issue that made it difficult for them to wait patiently for the promise to come. It is also that question of the urgency that Jesus had instilled in them. Run your mind through all the scriptures that you think of in the Gospels where Jesus made it clear his business was urgent business. I must be about my Father's business. I must work while his day, if the night comes when no man can work. Now is the hour. That had been repeated over and over again before Jesus had gone to Calvary. You think of his great, well-known, often used phrase, the fields are white unto harvest. All through that 3 years intense ministry of Jesus to his disciples, he had instilled in them a sense of the urgency, the impending nature of the day of the Lord coming. And now he's saying to disciples, wait. For an indefinite period of time. Just wait for the promise to come. I can only imagine the disciples having a conversation in the upper room about that, can you? The sort of questions they're asking. What on earth does he want us to wait for? What's the point of hanging around doing nothing through these days? What's God's purpose in sitting here doing nothing? Not sure when the promise is going to come about, and yet being told we can't do anything until the promise comes. Sure, we could do something now. Maybe those are the questions you're thinking your way through just now as we talk through this passage. What point does God have in keeping his people waiting? And in a sense, that's part of the whole dynamic of Christian living. That our relationship with God is a relationship that often involves us believing in God's timing and waiting for God's timing. And the beautiful thing, as I see it in this passage, is that there's nothing in the text of Scripture here to suggest that the disciples did have such a conversation. Or that those questions did go through their minds. Wonderfully, we get the sense in Acts chapter 1 the disciples did quietly wait for the promise to come. They simply trusted that God's timing would be perfect. God didn't have to give them reasons. They didn't have to knock on heaven's door and demand explanations for this delay. They didn't even have to say, God, we demand at least you tell us how many days it is. Nothing at all like that. Now, here are people who've learned that such is the nature and dependable character of God that they can rest in his timing and know it will be perfect. I think Jesus himself had modeled to them not just a sense of purposeful urgency in his kingdom, but it also modeled patience in a way. His entry into the world had been, as Paul describes it, in the fullness of time. God sent forth his son, born of a woman made under the law. In other words, at God's perfectly chosen moment in the whole of human history, God had one day in this world's history when it was absolutely perfect for Jesus to come into the world, and that's a day of God's timing that was perfect. The commencement of Jesus' ministry is similar. I've heard all sorts of quasi-theologians over the years discuss why Jesus did not begin his ministry until he was 30 years of age. I haven't heard anyone come up with an explanation. I haven't heard anyone tell me, what was the purpose of that 30 years of Christ's life before his public ministry? But what we do know is that was God's perfect time. The disclosure by Jesus that he was the Messiah. Remember, you go through Mark's gospel especially, and people say, oh, are you the Messiah? And Jesus, don't tell anybody. And the disciples are told not to tell anybody yet that he is the Messiah. That's to be kept a secret for a bit longer. God's perfect time for revealing that was later on. Jesus going up to Jerusalem, the cross, timed perfectly. Because in that providence of God, he would become the Passover lamb on the Passover day that eclipsed Passover forever. And so while in their own personalities and character, and even in their sense of the urgency of God's business, there was an impetuosity in them, there's also, I think, a learning from Christ himself that God's timing is just as important as God's purpose. And sometimes waiting for God's timing, while incredibly painful for us, is actually part of the character building that God is doing in us as his people. And for us this morning, many of us disciples of Jesus, again, it's one of those character building things for us that we see a true disciple is someone who learns the value of waiting on God's time. How many times have you had that amazing learning experience of a divine coincidence when you bump into somebody you weren't expecting to see, somebody you haven't seen for years and years, and you bump into them and think, gosh, that was perfectly timed. God had a reason for me going out that day to shops, or a reason for going out that day to business. But when we want and expect and demand God to work to our timetable, how frustrated we get. We're not well, and we want to get better. And if we're honest, it's not just the National Health Service that seems to take its time. Because we prayed and we prayed and we prayed and we prayed, and God seems to take his time in getting us better. We pray for the salvation of a family member. And the first week or two, we're really excited. We're sure God's going to work. These are great days, and we're full of anticipation. And 10 years later, and 20 years later, and 30 years later, we're starting to wonder, God, didn't you ever hear my prayer? You're looking for a job, and you fill out the application form, and you're saying to yourself, and you're saying to God, God, whatever it is, I'll do it. It doesn't matter how dirty the job, doesn't matter how unwell paid it is. I don't mind. I'm ready to do this because I'm in your will, Lord, and I just want you to give me this job. And you don't even get the answer to your application form. And so you do it over again and again and again and again. And 6 months later, and 9 months later, and a year later, you're still banging on the door of every employer you can possibly find and still getting nowhere. And you're frustration moves from the employers who don't answer your application forms to saying, God, why are you keeping me waiting? What's the purpose of this delay? And of course, God doesn't have to give us reasons or time scales or explanations. If he did, we probably couldn't understand them anyway, because he's a God of the big eternal picture. He calls us to be disciples, trusting in his timing. And lastly, they were disciples trusting in God's empowering. Tonight we look at chapter 2, and we'll see the impact on and through the disciples of that power of the Holy Spirit unleashed in them and through them. But part of the fascination of this first chapter is the trust evident in these disciples that that promised power will be adequate. It was, and we'll see how it worked out. But it's a trust that it will be adequate that I want us to finish with this morning. These 12 disciples have to go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations. Now, there's more than 11 of us here this morning who are disciples of Christ. Just imagine that all of us here were being told by Jesus there's not another Christian anywhere in the world. In fact, there's nobody else in the world who's heard and understood the gospel anywhere at all. You guys are to go into all the world and you're to preach the gospel. How would you feel about the challenge? Overwhelmed. I guess you'd be saying to yourself, hang on a minute. There's no way that I could ever even start at that task. And here are 12 men who had none of the helps that we have today, no libraries of theological books for them to go and find their latest course in apologetics and sort out all the unbelievers they would ever meet. No ministry support conferences to head off to find the latest understandings of Scripture and how to produce it. No online evangelism training guides to provide up-to-date programs and ideas and strategies and cross-cultural profiles to use in our task. No literature for them to hand out on the street corner. No amplification systems to make their voices heard. Not even a musical band to attract the crowds to listen. Not even Joanna Dare to sing to them. You know, how were these 12 men to face the challenge of bringing the gospel to the whole world and making disciples of all nations? And yet we don't find these men sitting there timidly, fearfully saying, can't do that. Wrong call, Jesus. It's not for us to do that. They wait for this empowering of the Holy Spirit, which they believe will equip them for the task Jesus has given to them. They're not overwhelmed. They're not aghast at the challenge. They're simply confident in the empowering of the Holy Spirit. On him and his power alone, they are resting. Which, of course, raises a big question for me and for all of us, doesn't it? What stops us being like these men as those who turn the world upside down? It's not simply that very often we have so many resources and so much education and so much information and such a wealth of learning and expertise and experience that we've learned not to depend upon the Holy Spirit's power. We've learned how to go into autopilot mode, haven't we? Yeah, we've done that before. Yeah, we went there before. Yes, we said that before. Yes, we taught that before. Yes, we preached that before. Yeah, do it all over again. Instead of our rest our trust, our hope, our dependence, and our expectation being in God alone. Ultimately, it's not a reason why any person in this room who's a believer, young or old, male or female, educated or uneducated, all together psychologically or all of a mess psychologically, not anything to stop anyone being the same kind of person as those men in that upper room. They weren't super saints. They weren't a different brand of human being. They're simply people who knew their God and rested patiently in him. Let's pray together. Father, we bless you for those men that we have had in our minds and hearts this morning. We recognize that they were, in the estimation of many people, unlearned and ignorant people. We recognize that in their own estimation, they had made all kinds of mess of the commission given to them while Jesus was with them. They had their doubts, they had their fears, they made their denials, they ran amok. And yet when the Holy Spirit came on them in power, they were the men who changed the world. And Lord, we come to simply ask that you would help us to be a people who do trust you, not just in name, not just in terms of our eternal salvation, but trust you in the everyday things of life and kingdom living. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.